It's going to come from Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. That's page 1724 in the Pew Bible. And if you would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. I'm sure none of you have ever gotten angry at anybody before. I've heard about a few people who have. It can be intoxicating to get up on your high horse when somebody's wronged you, can it? Look at me, the martyr. We can become addicted to this mentality very easily. Someone said something thoughtless, and now everything they say or do is taken as a passive-aggressive slight. It's a personal attack, a personal affront against me. Our culture is addicted to this, isn't it? You've heard the new term that's been coined recently, microaggression. Microaggression. The bitterness and hostility continues to grow and grow, and before you know it, you're nursing a grudge. And all you know is it's their fault. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Maybe you have every reason to hold a grudge today. Well, you have every reason except one. We're going to talk about him today. So as we look at this passage together, I'd like to sum it up like this. Look for Christ in everything and everyone, especially during conflict. That's the theme. Look for Christ in everything and everyone, especially during a conflict. And we're going to look at this in 3 points. Point one, be charitable during a conflict. Be charitable during a conflict. Point two, instead of constantly thinking about the conflict, constantly think about Christ. Instead of constantly thinking about the conflict, constantly think about Christ. And point three, God never abandons us, even in conflict. God never abandons us, even in conflict. So let me give you some background information here on Philippians. It's probably been a while since you've looked at the book. What's going on here? What is this book? Philippians is called an epistle. What's an epistle? An epistle is a fancy church word for letter. It's a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a once racist persecutor of the church, turned pastor, theologian, missionary, to the Gentiles by the grace of God. We read about him in the book of Acts. And he founded the church in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece near Thessalonica in the northeast corner. So it's a real place. And it was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. This letter was probably written about 60 AD. And it was a Roman colony at that point. They spoke Latin. They dressed like Romans, even though they were in Greece. In Acts, we learn that this city was a particularly ungodly place, full of paganism. Traditionally, it only takes 10 righteous men to have a synagogue. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. They did not have 10 righteous men. And so Paul goes down to the river, and he finds some women praying, and he preaches the gospel to them, and they convert. So you hear about Lydia there. And then we hear about the Philippian jailer. When Paul gets jailed for exercising a demon, he goes to jail, and the jailer's converted. So it's a small church. It had humble beginnings, but it had great promise. At the time of writing, things aren't going so well for anybody involved. Paul's writing from prison again. This time he's probably in Rome. And the Philippians had sent him a care package. They sent him some support with a messenger named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had to journey from Philippi, northeast Greece, all the way to Rome. That's a long journey back in those days. And along the way, Epaphroditus nearly died of illness. He nearly died. And Philippi has no idea what's going on. Did he die? Did he make it? Did Paul get the gift? Did Epaphroditus take the money and run? Things are a mess. Things are a mess. And they begin to feel downtrodden. They're cast down. When's Jesus coming back, Paul? I thought you said he had the victory. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians to encourage them and to thank them and to let them know that he hasn't abandoned them. He still loves them, and Jesus still loves them. So that brings us to point one. Point one, be charitable during a conflict. Look back at your Bibles now, verses 2 and 3. Keep those open. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Other translations have it literally, yoke fellow, fellow worker. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Can you imagine yourself back in the Philippian church? Everything seems to be falling apart. Tensions are high. And when tensions are high, people get irritable. And they usually start to fight. That's exactly what happened with Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't know what they were fighting about. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not really important. But it got so bad that it went public. This wasn't just bickering behind each other's backs. This was a distraction in the church. Can you imagine having your name written in the Bible? That'd be pretty cool. Not like this. Not like this. So whatever got these ladies on the warpath, Paul knew a way that led to peace. In dealing with the conflict, Paul tells these women to agree or perhaps think the same. Look back at the text. Think the same. Agree in the Lord. In the Lord. That's significant. Agree in the Lord. What's he talking about? He's saying agree in the gospel. Agree in the gospel. That's where we ought to find agreement. The gospel's where we ought to find agreement. Where's the path to peace start? It starts on the road to Calvary. It starts by remembering the one who made peace with God upon the cross for us. The one who laid down his life for us while we were still his enemies. So we find our unity, we find our agreement in the gospel, our mystical union with Christ. Agree in the Lord. Don't pass over that. That's important. Moving on to verse 3, we see that although Euodia and Syntyche had their names show up in an embarrassing way, the Apostle Paul, instead of heaping shame on these two, reminds them that he's confident their names are written in the book of life. He's very charitable in his judgment, isn't he? We ought to be charitable as well, charitable in our judgment. And I got to tell you, of anything you can do in this life, nothing comes close to getting your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing else compares to that. What do you have to do to get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the million-dollar question. How many hours of community service do you have to do? How many VBSs do you have to run? How many Sunday schools do you have to teach? What do you have to do? If you were to die tonight, and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? We tend to look at the work of our hands, but the Lord says, it's not your hands that get you into heaven. It's by trusting in his nail-pierced hands. It's sheer grace. That's why Jesus died, to save his people. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people. We couldn't do it. He had to do it. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all grace. And that means we can be gracious to the other person when they wrong us. We can turn the other cheek when they say something thoughtless. We can be charitable to the other person. Look for the good in the other person. Don't look for fault. Look for Christ in the other person. And that's exactly what Paul does. He recalls how he labored in the gospel with these women. Now, maybe you're here today and you feel like, well, I'm a woman, and so I can't be a pastor, I can't be an elder, I can't be a deacon. What can I do? I feel like a second-class Christian. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. The Lord, you know what the first and most important office in the church is? It's believer. It's believer. Believer is the most important office in the church. He loves believers. He loves believers. We've been fed a pack of lies by the culture as of late, haven't we? The culture tells us in all the media we consume lately that a woman is only valuable insofar as she apes a man and then replaces him. That's a lie. That's a lie. God made man and woman in his image. And he said, it's very good that they're different. It's good. So what's your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? It says these women were serving the Lord. They were serving the gospel. They were out there evangelizing. We can evangelize. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. What's your spiritual gift? We can all work together in the gospel. We don't need to be an officer to do that. We need to be a believer to do that. Very well. Moving on then. Instead of giving these two a tongue lashing, Paul exemplifies how to be charitable during a conflict. That is so important. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Can you imagine how many conflicts would be diffused if we in gentleness looked for Christ in the other person instead of looking for fault? And that brings us to our second point. Instead of constantly thinking about the conflict, constantly think about Christ. Turning back to our text, let's look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul seems to have lost touch with reality here. Rejoice? Paul, are you crazy? Have you taken a look around? You're in prison. The church is being persecuted. People are being martyred. Rejoice? Where's Christ in his triumph, Paul? Paul knows more about suffering than I hope any of us ever will. And I suspect he does. And he will. You can't get this guy down. He's a realist. He has real problems, but he has a real Savior. He has a real hope. This isn't la-la land he's living in. He's living in the real world. And Jesus is very real, and that changes everything. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In the Lord. in the Lord. Moving on to verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Other translations will take reasonableness as gentleness. Gentleness. One commentator, and I like the way he renders it, he says, it has the idea of let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. I think that's a great picture, sweet reasonableness. It's striking, isn't it? Let that be your reputation. Have the reputation of sweet reasonableness. If I could paraphrase it, maybe put it into the colloquial of today, don't get bent out of shape. Jesus is coming back. Maybe you've heard that one. Don't get bent out of shape. That's not quite as nice as sweet reasonableness, but, you know, take it easy. I'm not saying be numb to your problems. I'm saying be reasonable. Be gentle. Don't sweat the small stuff. Either way, Jesus is coming. He's coming back, so don't get too bent out of shape over these little things, like the color of the carpet. You're not going to take that with you anyway. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do we think about that? Do we think about Jesus coming back? Is that a comfort to us today? That should be a great comfort to us when we look at the world. Jesus is coming back. And building upon this, Paul exhorts us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be anxious about anything because we know God cares for us. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small for us to take to the Lord in prayer. In fact, Paul encourages us. You might even say he commands us. It's in the imperative. He commands us. Take your cares, take your concerns, take your anxieties to the Lord in prayer. With confident thanksgiving that he hears us in Christ Jesus, our mediator. The mediator between God and man. The only mediator between God and man. Behold, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a great gift God has given us in prayer. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. I know I don't take full advantage of it, do you? Let me give us a few tools here. A few tools for progressing in prayer. First one, start coming to prayer meeting. Prayer meeting. What an encouraging time prayer meeting is. You say, oh, I don't like praying out loud. Martin Lloyd-Jones would oftentimes say, one of the best gifts you can have, one of the best spiritual gifts you can give someone is being present there. What an encouragement just to see faces, whether it's on Zoom, in the pews, just be there. Don't even have to pray out loud, just be there. And also, if you struggle praying, try praying the Psalms. Try praying the Psalms, God's inspired prayers for us to pray. Ask God to make that your heart. You know, it's not unspiritual to bring your requests and anxieties to God. It's an act of faith. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God cares for sparrows and the hairs of your head, you better believe he cares about the small things in your life. And I suspect one of the problems facing the church today is not that we take too many small requests to God, it's that we don't take nearly enough requests to God. We haven't begun to bring our requests to God. What an encouraging thing. How much do we take for granted? He's so gracious to us. He deals with us beyond our prayers. He loves us beyond our prayers. And so we can come to Him in fullness, knowing that He cares for us. He cares for us. Now, we can become merely self-centered in prayer, and that's not a good thing. We should be God-centered in prayer. But come to the Lord with your troubles, your anxieties. Ask Him, Father, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Change my heart to be like Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. That's a great prayer. Try praying that this week. Ask for the small things and the big things and give thanks to God. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, once wrote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." In taking our requests to God, we begin by faith to receive peace as we trust Him. We know that no matter what, His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, like we just prayed. As Belgic Confession Article 13 says, "We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world apart from His orderly arrangement." And that gives us unspeakable comfort. What is this peace that's Paul's talking about here? Well, if Paul's unwilling to explain it, I'm not sufficient to do it. It's something we experience, and we experience it differently. Different people experience it differently, and we probably experience it differently at different stages in our lives. Let me quote a promise to you from Isaiah 26:3. "You," that is God, "you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." What a wonderful promise. Pray that the Holy Spirit would apply that to your heart this week. For we know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And when we don't know what to pray, we know that the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that are too deep for words. So not only should we be charitable during a conflict, we ought to try to flood our minds and thoughts with Christ. We need to look for Christ when the waves seem to be swallowing up our boat. That we look out and we see the beast rising up out of the sea of chaos. We know that God is seated on His throne. And though the conflict is very real, but a small word, "Peace be still," the waves shall cease. He'll calm the storm. Before His throne is the sea of glass. Which brings us to our third and final point. Third and final point. Verses 8 and 9. Go ahead and look there. God never abandons us, even in conflict. Verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence," and that should probably be virtue, "if there is anything of virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." I think what's going on here in these two verses is Paul is summarizing everything he said in a poetic way. It binds everything together. It builds on everything and it binds everything together. He's crystallizing it here. It's like a poetic exclamation point at the end of the passage here. And so let's dive in here. Again, we see Paul urging the Philippians, and by extension us, to look for the best in life. Look for Christ. When the conflict has you losing it, don't go to la-la land. But what's he say? Look for what's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable in the other person, and you'll be seeing Christ in them. Boys and girls, how's your math skills today? How's your math skills? Can we count here? How many attributes does Paul say? He says, true, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. There's six things there in the whatevers. There's six things there. Now, I don't think we could talk about each one of these, but I don't think they're self-evident. What I think is interesting is he uses six, and then he changes his grammatical structure to change the point, I think. But six is, it's a number that deals with creation as a full, like the fullness of creation, in a sense. And then Paul lists two things. Whatever, or if anything is of virtue, or excellence in the ESV, if anything is of virtue, if anything is worthy of praise. Let me ask you, where do virtue and praiseworthiness culminate? Where do they climax? But in Christ. If we look for Christ, if we meditate on Christ, we'll be doing exactly what Paul tells us to here. I think the number two is symbolic of unity. It's symbolic of unity in Scripture. And it's interesting, in the Greek, Paul actually opts to use, it's like the personal relative pronoun. So it's a little bit ambiguous. I think we're right in our English translation to have it as anything. But it almost carries the sense of anyone. If anyone is of virtue, if anyone is worthy of praise. It's not quite saying that, but it's ambiguous. It makes you kind of scratch your head in the Greek. Well, whose virtue? Who's praiseworthy but Christ? And I think he may be alluding back to the beginning of our passage with Euodia and Syntyche. It's not black and white. It's subtle. But I think it's food for thought. So in any case, boys and girls, what's 6 plus 2? 6 plus 2 is 8. So Paul's given us 8 things to think about. 8 is the number of the new creation. 8 is the number of the new creation. Christians aren't people of the seventh day, because Christ was raised on the first day. We're eighth-day believers, not seventh-day believers. Christ was raised on the eighth day. Behold, he is making all things new. The old is passing away. The new has come and is coming. The Sabbath is now on Sunday, because we're on this side of the new covenant. He is the first fruits of the new creation. To not keep the Sabbath on Sunday would be forgetting redemptive history. It would be to forget Christ's victory over the grave, the new life that we have in Christ. And that's why 8 souls were saved on the ark with Noah's ark there. It's why Jews, though not quite understanding, were circumcised on the 8th day, pointed forward to the resurrection of the Messiah. The seed of the woman cut off for his people's sake. In types and shadows, the ceremony pointed forward to Christ, the one who would be cut off, the seed of woman who was cut off for our sake, fulfilling the covenant of works, fulfilling the flesh, that we might live in the Spirit now. He's the one who ushers in the new creation. He's the first fruits. Next, Paul tells the Philippians not only to think about good things, but to start doing good things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul gives us 4 things to do here. And 4 is representative of diversity. You have the four winds, the four corners of the world, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So what Paul is saying here poetically is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christianity doesn't just live up in our heads. It works itself out into our hands. He's given us new life. If any man be in Christ, new creation. He gives us new life, and so we live with changed lives. Not to save us, but because we're saved. Because we're saved. So then, Paul's given us six things to think about. Then he gives us two, which makes eight. And then he gives us four, which adds up to 12. And that's another important number in Scripture. We think of the 12 tribes. We think of the 12 apostles. And I think it's just a beautiful picture of completeness. Paul's saying, I've just given you a picture of completeness. And then he follows up with a wonderful promise. And the God of peace will be with you. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it carries with it more than just the idea of not fighting. It carries with it the idea of completeness, or the good life, wholeness. And so Paul's writing in the Greek, to be sure, but I think he's using this biblical understanding of peace, shalom. And he's writing about that there. He's saying, think about Christ. And he invites us to participate in this peace through our life in Christ. In Christ. There's no real peace apart from the Prince of Peace, apart from Emmanuel, God with us. There's no peace apart from Jesus. And Paul's playing off of verse 7 with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding here. What Paul is promising is not just an amorphous blob of peace. He's promising believers the presence of God. He's promising the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, even in our conflicts. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember now, Paul is writing from prison. He desperately wants to visit the Philippians, but he's unable to. He's unable to. Paul can't promise them his presence. He can't promise the presence of an apostle. He's trying to send Timothy. He can't promise his presence, but he can promise them something even better than that. He can promise them the very presence of God. And that promise belongs to us too. Christ has said he will not leave us orphans, but he will come to us. He'll send the Holy Spirit to comfort us. He's the God of all comfort as he's preparing our place in heaven. That became a little bit more personal to me this past year. I've missed you all. I'm so thankful for your prayers and your support. And it's been encouraging to see God moving in your lives, encouraging each other. It's been edifying, and I hope that this can be mutually edifying to building up the church today. So before I close, I want to say I chose this passage not because I heard of any conflict in our church. I wrote a paper on it. So I'm not trying to single you out. But I think, you know, we look at the world today and we know that the world is in conflict. And the church in general is in conflict. And so let me encourage you. Look for the best in the other person. Especially your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Jesus is coming back. So don't get too bent out of shape. People may have different opinions on this and that, and in 2 months, who knows what we'll all be fighting about next. Something else is coming, I'm sure. And we can disagree, but let's agree in the Lord. Let's agree on the gospel. If somebody says something you disagree with, make an effort to remember how you labored together with them in the gospel. Be charitable. Pray about it. Pray for them. God is with his people no matter what. And that changes everything. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray.